Father, may that be our prayer this morning. Give us understanding that we might live. We thank you for your holy and wonderful inerrant word delivered forth by your Spirit through your servants for the benefit of your people. And now we stand in obedience to your word. Your word open on our laps, excited about hearing how we got our Bible and how it affirms itself, and indeed, what should we do with that? So guide us through your Spirit, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, and your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious soon coming name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. On October 31st, 1517, a young monk, a budding theologian, walked from the monastery where he lived and worked as a college professor across the town square to the castle church of a little town called Wittenberg. There, the young thinker nailed a poster to the door of the church. Not an uncommon practice. Today we have the blogosphere. In those days, the church door was the place where community information was laid out. Written on that poster were 95 statements. Theologians called them theses, but they're simply one sentence or two sentence statements, and they were written protesting the corrupt practices of the Roman Church. These theses were meant to serve as a challenge to debate these practices with a hope that reform would follow. We all know the young man's name. He was Martin Luther. And the nailing of these theses to the door of the church would eventually resonate down through history in ways I'm sure he could never imagine, but in ways which we are so very thankful. For a time, there was only a very limited response. After all, Wittenberg was a small town. The college there was nothing of renown. It was an out-of-the-way parish, and there was no great power there. But as young Luther continued to metaphorically hammer away, speaking at some of the church's unbiblical traditions, the religious authorities finally took note. As they took note, they called him to account in three separate debates. Those debates we call diets or councils. This calling to account took place in three places. It took place in Augsburg, and then the following year in Leipzig, and the year after that, a culminating diet in a place called Worms. Because what is stated here is so important as we begin our study of Scripture, sola scriptura, I wanted to read Luther's concluding statements at each of these particular diets. In Augsburg in 1518, he said, "The truth of Scripture comes first. After that is accepted, one may determine whether the words of men can be accepted as true or not. The truth of Scripture comes first." A year later in Leipzig, in a debate with the church theologian John Eck, he said these words in closing, "A council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the popes or councils are the standard for Christian faith and practice. These must come from Scripture." These must come from Scripture. Finally, in the last debate, called together for the purpose of having him either recant or be imprisoned, he stood and said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither honest nor safe. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. The foundation for all we stand for today, the foundations of churches all through the globe, that each and every time they open up God's word, they do so with an understanding that it is the sole basis for all we are, was built in this, the opening days and years of the Reformation. These three statements are so powerful and so important. The truth of Scripture comes first. All these must come from Scripture. All of this comes by the testimony of Scripture. These definitions, these declarations regarding the sufficiency and authority of Scripture became the rallying cry for the Reformers. And it was in this way that sola scriptura became the guiding force, the driving force that propelled the Reformation forward in ways no one in that day could have imagined. Now let me just, today we're going to be talking some history. I love church history. Church history is not something that is often preached in the assembly at large, and I think to our detriment. This morning, I'm going to intersperse threads of church history into all that we do, and the hope is that at the end of this, we will have some clarity, albeit at a 30,000-foot level. Talked to a young man who just spent an entire semester at school studying Luther. But we're going to go through church history in about a half hour this morning. As I have studied, as I have read myself full and written myself empty, I have realized that although we are taking 10 lessons to work through this idea of the solus, we could have easily spent the amount of time that we spent recently in the book of Revelation on this particular subject. I'm a little afraid that if I went 3 or 4 or 5 years on this, I might get stoned. So we will just work our way through this to the best of our ability. We will leave some of the reading to you. But I think it is important for us to go back to history for just a moment. What happened to Luther after he said these things? Well, as the Diet of Worms concluded, Charles V declared that Luther was an outlaw. But he had made a promise prior to the council that Luther would be given safe passage back to Saxony, and so he released him. I don't know how much of the fact that Luther had brought along to the Diet or the Council of Worms 200 of his students, all armed with battle axes. I don't know how much that influenced Charles's decision to free Luther, but indeed, he sent him back. Fortunately, and we begin to see God's sovereign hand all over what is taking place in the Reformation, because we see that on the way back to Saxony, he was saved from arrest by a man who was a duke. His name was Frederick the Wise, and at least in this case, he lived up to his name, for he offered sanctuary to young Luther at his castle in Wartburg. He gave him a title as a small nobleman of sorts, and he was basically in hiding for a year at the Wartburg Castle. At the Wartburg Castle, he was given a study. This, they tell me, is the study. We popped our head into this when we were in Germany. But I do know, although I do not know for certain if that is the study, I do know what he was doing while he was there. During that time, he spent the next year translating the New Testament from the Greek into the common German. Don't you just love God's perfect timing? This translation then was printed on that newest of inventions, the printing press, invented by Gutenberg. And suddenly, the common man of Germany had God's word for the first time in his hands. He was empowered to hear it, to read it, and to understand what God's word had to say. In much the same way that the Bereans, remember in Paul's time, examined the scriptures daily to see whether Paul's teaching squared with scripture, now the Germans had the most powerful tool imaginable to examine whether or not the teachings and particularly the traditions of the Roman church squared with the teachings of Scripture. To say this caused a major change to the landscape of Christianity would really be a great understatement. Sola Scriptura becomes the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. The rest of the solas that we will see in our series of lessons was built upon the great and powerful truth that Scripture alone is metaphorically speaking, the screen through which all doctrine and practices within the church must be filtered. It is because sola scriptura is the foundation for all that transpired in the Reformation. It is because sola scriptura is all about everything we seek to do as a church that I've decided to begin our study on the solas with sola scriptura. I want to introduce this idea by asking and answering three questions. They're in your notes this morning. Your notes are all filled in this morning for you pretty much. You can just lay in any comments that you have. There's scripture for you to look at as you go home and you work through these in your community groups. But we just want to answer three questions this morning. The first thing we want to ask is, how does scripture affirm its authority? We're saying this is the authoritative word of God. Does scripture say that? Secondly, how did we get the scripture? A fascinating study of history all through the Old and New Testament. Thirdly, how should the doctrine of sola scriptura affect us? In other words, what should we do with this? I believe that much as our study of Revelation should have gave us a certainty and an excitement about God's future timetable in all things, I think this morning's and next week's study should give us certainty and excitement that this book before us is God's word given to us that we may know how to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Now, before we begin to answer these questions, let's establish a working definition of a Latin term, sola scriptura, so that we understand where we are headed. Sola scriptura is almost identifiable, but just by looking at the words. We look at scriptura, and it becomes simple. We understand that says scripture. Sola, we think of the word soul, or by itself, and we have the idea. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is the doctrine of sola scriptura. If we were to build it into maybe a little beefier definition, we would simply say that scripture is the only absolutely reliable source for determining Christian truth and practice. Now, that is not to say that we reject teaching or discourse coming out of Scripture. Far from rejecting it, we seek to do that every week. That is why we seek to open up God's Word. We open it up by book, by chapter, by verse, by precept. So we believe that this is the base of our instruction, but an instruction should come out of this word. We believe that we should read good books, and I've spent so much time over the last month and a half reading good books on the history of the church, and they were all intensely valuable to me. We follow the creeds, and we establish regular preaching, and we encourage personal discipleship built around opening up God's word. We trust in church authority, and we see them all as essential. But all these, we believe, must always be in subjection to and under the authority of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The doctrine of sola scriptura affirms that the Bible is complete, it is authoritative, and it is true. Now, next week in part two of this, Pastor Roger is going to come forth, and he's going to speak not only from our text for the month, but he's going to help you understand these ideas of Scripture's sufficiency, of its inerrancy, of all things related to that. And the doctrine of sola scriptura, we're going to find, affirms that the Bible then is complete. It is authoritative. It is true. Tradition may and often does fall short. Man most definitely will fail, even from the pulpit. But God's word will never come up short. So with all that in mind, let's get to those questions this morning, if we could. We can't begin with the idea of how does Scripture affirm its own authority? Does this truth, does this word, does it say that it is from God? I wanted to just go through Scripture. And to make it simpler on you this morning, what I have done, instead of us turning all over Scripture, I have taken some select verses. They're on the PowerPoint, and we will find them together. I think the best place to start as we look at how Scripture affirms its own authority is to look at where Scripture says, indeed, it is the very words of God. We find this to be the case replete, particularly in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord is a very common phrase that begins many, many verses. Thus says the Lord is followed by the very words of the Lord. In this case, Exodus 7:17, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. That phrase, thus says the Lord, occurs some 419 times in Scripture. Every time it is followed by the very words of the Lord. A second one that kind of does the same thing is, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. The Lord and the Lord spoke to is seen 132 times. And the same thing every time after that. And the Lord spoke to Moses, or the Lord spoke to whoever, the prophet. Then we see the written down words of God. And I remember when I was a kid, and I was at Hebron Baptist Church, and we had a high view of God's word. And so high it was that we thought it would be a good idea, the pastor thought it would be a good idea, to have the junior hires have a scripture memory competition. So we figured that would be a good idea, and my mom was really into that anyway. She would do devotions with us boys every morning. And so she started helping us memorize God's word. Before you know it, we had 30 and then 40 and then 50 verses all memorized. The fateful Sunday evening came where we were to stand in front of the church and we were to recite memory verses. We were allowed to recite as long as we could, and whoever was able to recite the most verses from the inspired King James Version was going to get a red letter, leather-bound King James Bible, about the highest thing you can get in a JRBC Baptist church. So I'm up there, and I've memorized all these scriptures, and I have the smart aleck next to me. What he has done is he has memorized all the passages that begin with, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. Separate, standalone verses, there are 49 of them. So he would say, Exodus 19:21, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying. And I would say, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and I would quote that. Then he would say, Exodus 19:27, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying. And then I would come up and do my thing. And then he'd go, Exodus, whatever it is, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying. Well, after a while, the pastor said, "That's unfair." He called time on that. I don't remember receiving that Bible. At least it's not in my library, but I was pretty mad at Tommy Gross for a long period of time, the little smart aleck. But when we think of Scripture and affirming itself, we must always understand that these words are God's words because it says so. "Thus says the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying." There are others. Certainly, as we move into the law, we see that at the end of Moses' life, he has recorded all these laws and these precepts. He stands in his aged condition before the people of Israel as they prepare to cross into the promised land. And he says, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully." A command of God coming from his word to be preserved and to be handed down to the children of Israel. We see later on that he writes these words as a prophet. He writes thinking of a king that is to come, prophetically speaking, that God commands that he shall, that is the king, write for himself a copy of this law as a scroll. Not the Ten Commandments, the whole of the law, all five books of the law. The king who came in was to write down these words of God and use them as his authority to rule in the nation. Do you see how valuable God's word was seen at that point in time? As we move into the prophetic literature, we see none less than Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord." And it's a common phrase by the prophets. In this case, "Stand in the court of the Lord's people and speak to all the cities of Judah and who have come to worship all the words I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word." And then what follows after that are God's very words to the people. And so we see the power of the prophets. As we move into the wisdom literature, the hymn book of the Old Testament, we see traces of it as well, very clearly. We saw it all over Psalm 119, 30, 137 through 144. We could continue for hours just speaking of the word or the commandments or the precepts that come from there. But Psalm 12:6 is a good example. "The words of the Lord are words that are true, silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So the psalmist is helping us in this wonderful hymn to understand that all God's words are pure, all God's words are true. One of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 35. "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." So we see all the way through the Old Testament this theme of Scripture affirming its own authority. And it moves its way right into the life of Jesus. "Man lives," he says, "by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We see as well that he says, "Sanctify them in truth." This is his high priestly prayer. This is where he prays for his disciples and those who would come, that would be us, about the high view of God and what he has to say. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word," he says, "is truth." We see as we move into the apostles, and Paul stands before Felix at one of his many trials. He has just given the whole history of Israel, and he's given the history of his salvation. And he says to Felix in closing, "I believe everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets." We see as well, even then, as we move further that Peter speaks of that as well. And this is no longer working, and I don't know why. The word we see, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Peter says, "No prophecy was made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit of God spoke from God. There are so many passages that we could quote. These are just a few, but they make it clear to us that Scripture constantly affirms its own authority, that it is indeed the very Word of God. Now, let's move to our second question, which is a fun question. How did we get the Scriptures old and new? Theologians refer to the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament as the canon of Scripture. That is, the collection or the gathering of all of Scripture. Next week in part two of Sola Scriptura, Pastor Roger will speak for a bit about the doctrine of inerrancy, sufficiency, inspiration as he opens our verses for the month. But today in our introduction, I want to consider the historical underpinnings of how we got our Bible. Here's the most important thing, though. It's very important that we understand that what is called the canon of Scripture is, as we have already begun to see, it is self-authenticating. It did not need men or creeds or councils to put their finger upon it. Scripture, since it was breathed out by God through the pens of men, was the Word of God from the moment it's stated or written. People and councils merely recognized and acknowledged what was already true about Scripture. Here's another way to put this. If Galatians was the first of the New Testament books written, I believe it probably was, and it was written by Paul, we need to understand that every word of Galatians was brought forth by the Holy Spirit and penned by God, and the moment those words were written, they were indeed a part of the canon. They were indeed inspired by God. Well, we ask ourselves the question, how does that take place? How can these things be? Well, let's see if we can't begin to see how they came into place. We must start, of course, with the Old Testament. 39 books given at various times by various authors, all who were penning these from the Holy Spirit. The best example of the beginning of this idea of inspiration or coming from God itself comes from God himself. Now, if we were to look at the original works of God preserved for man, of course, we would look to creation. You go back to Genesis and you see God speaking. You see God speak. His word brings things into being. His very word, spoken forth, brings things into being. But really, the starting point of the Old Testament canon begins on a mountain. It begins on Mount Sinai, where God takes two pieces of stone, and he takes his finger, and somehow he writes upon these two stone tablets the covenants for Israel. We call those covenants, remember, the Ten Commandments. Now, there was a little stutter there, we remember, as he comes down from the mountain, and Moses comes down from the mountain, is all excited because of Israel already turning their back on God. He takes those stones and he throws them on the ground, which have been, after that, I can imagine that all Moses said after that, in Hebrew at least, was oops. And so God gave him a second, the same. And we see that then those two stone tablets, which represented the covenant between God and Israel, were the very words of God, and they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. We all know that. In the meantime, we see that during that time, primarily in the time of wandering, that Moses spent a lot of time writing. He wrote out what is called the books of the law. And as he came to the conclusion of the books of the law, he took those books of law and he placed them, according to Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 and 25, beside the Ark of the Covenant. They were seen as next to the commandments of God. They were seen as something that were involved in the worship process. Later on, we see that there are others who, usually prophets or kings, and they wrote additional words from God. Some of them were historical words that spoke of what had taken place. Other of them were prophetic words, things that would take place within Israel. And as we have seen in Revelation, right down into the tribulation, the millennium, and the kingdom of God. And then we saw that the hymn book was also seen as the word that came from God. And so we saw the hymn book, or the poetry of Scripture, and those were preserved as the word of God. By about 400 BC, that is 400 years before the birth of Christ, apparently all the words that needed to be expressed to prepare mankind for the coming of the Savior was done. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of Malachi, you basically see that the final words that we see there are preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. No further words of God are written in what theologians call the 400 years of silence before the coming of Jesus Christ. Everything that was authoritative, everything that was necessary to prepare people for the coming of Messiah was indeed in place. Now, it's helpful to know that Jesus and the New Testament authors quoted extensively from the Old Testament. They knew it well, as did the leaders. They gave Old Testament quotations, and never once did one of those religious leaders, experts all in the Old Testament, suggest that the words referenced were not God's word. So over and over we see Jesus saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the final time that we see "it is written" in the wilderness experience, we see it actually expels the evil one at that point. So let's take a look at the New Testament canon. So we understand that the Old Testament canon was basically done by 400 BC, and that there was no sense by scholars that was not the preserved word of God. And it was meticulously and carefully preserved by the Levites. Now we move to the 27 books of the New Testament. All of these books, as we look at them, all of these books were either written or directed to be written by the apostles of the church. Mark and Luke write their gospel of Jesus Christ, while Peter and Paul are basically looking over their shoulders to make sure that they have it right. I want to share with you two important texts, because people say, "How did they remember? I can't remember what I had for breakfast on Tuesday. How could they remember after meandering around for all those years with Jesus? How did they remember that?" Well, I want to say to you, it's miraculous. And Jesus says this. He says, on the last night when his disciples, "Guys, I'm leaving, but here's some good news. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." It's as if he will whisper in your ear all that is necessary as you speak to people, as you refute anti-gospel, as you write down my words. He follows in John 16 by saying, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." What a marvelous promise this is, that as those apostles and the apostles' representatives write those books of Scripture, that they are going to be coming from the prompting of the Holy Spirit, God-breathed, penned by mankind. More on that next week. Poor Roger, I'm putting a lot of pressure on him at this point in time, but I believe that's what he's headed for next week based on our conversations together. So it was this way that the apostles and a few others, Mark, Luke, Jude, and whoever the author of the Hebrews is, we don't know, who were directed by the Spirit and approved by the apostle, wrote God's word. Here's what I need you to understand too, that it happened in a very small period of time. It was between 49 AD, just 15 years or so after Christ was crucified on the cross, and 96 AD, that the entire canon of New Testament scripture was complete. What a beautiful thing when you think about it. Inside of 50 years, all that we hold dear in the New Testament was written and spread out to local churches. Now, the skeptics look at that and say, but what about Carthage? 397, Carthage finally was the final conversation on the canon and the decision about the 27 books. I've been doing a great deal of reading in my preparation, and one of the books that I've enjoyed so much is a book called Crossroads of Christianity, and it's about Christianity in the second century. I've never really read anything on the second century, and so it was such a blessing to read this. Do you realize by 150 AD, which is just a half a century after the final book of the Bible is read, that church leaders like Irenaeus had all those books in their possession? And of all those books in their possession, maybe some of them were actual autographs. We see that they saw at least 23 of the 27 as inspired. And basically, the church revolved around these books. And the writings of Scripture were seen as such and were read in the people's hearing every Sunday. And out of this came something called the rule of faith. And the rule of faith was a very, very wonderful, very beautiful thing where they put together 10 basic principles that summarized what it meant to be the true and lasting church. And what an amazing document it was, as it begins with who God is and His creation, and how Scripture came down through the prophets, and how in the Old Testament Jesus Christ was predicted, and how in the New Testament Jesus came, and the apostles speaking about that which is to come, and the summation of all things and the consummation of all things in Christ. That was seen as orthodox teaching within the church of the second century. What a powerful and wonderful thing it was that church in the second century was so true, because it was so persecuted and so struggling, and yet they had God's word before them and they stood powerfully because of that. So what happened? It's always been kind of my big question. If it was so good at that point in time, how did it all go south? How did it all fall apart? And over the years, I've just asked my theologian friends and just said, how did that happen? And they've kind of helped shape those things. I want to share with you, I think, how it happened. Here's how it happened. It happened when a man by the name of Constantine came to power around 300 AD. Constantine was an interesting guy. He was a influential leader of Roman Empire. He was a general. He fought against the Germanic hordes. He was successful in fighting them back for a short period of time. He became the emperor. He was the emperor who saw the vision from God. And, theologians go back and forth as to whether or not he was a true believer. We do know, at the very least, that he made Christianity not only legal, but he made it the state religion. So all of a sudden, things changed dramatically, and that now the church is no longer persecuted, and it is the religion that is espoused by the state. Because it is Roman-based, Latin becomes the vernacular. And so immediately we begin to see that Hebrew manuscripts are replaced, as are Greek manuscripts, by Latin manuscripts. Now that's all fine, because we're sitting here studying today, and as I read from Psalm 119, I read from an English translation. And there's nothing wrong from reading from an English translation as long as it is faithful to the original language. So I spend all my time, when I'm preparing for a message, One of the first things that I do is I try to look at the Greek, make sure that everything is there, write things out, do the best I can on that. Then I turn to my New American Standard, and I say to myself, why did I waste all that time? I don't say that literally. Figuratively, I think that when I say, I'm so glad that our translation is so good, so accurate, so helpful. But when the text of the Hebrew, and particularly the Greek, began to translate into Latin, things began to go south in a hurry. And the reason they began to go south, because they were not carefully copied. They were often diverting from the actual words of Scripture. And sadly, today even, in the Douay Rheims and the New Jerusalem Catholic Bible, we see much of this heresy still in place. May I just give you two examples? I could give you many. Here's two examples. The first example. You may never have heard Matthew 4:17 translated this way. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's good that you probably don't know that translation, because what the Greek actually says is, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, you may now not know this, but there's a big difference between penance and repentance. Penance, which included confession of sin before priests and public outward expressions intended to secure salvation as prescribed by the priest, held the church in bondage to personal works, was established because of this faulty translation and continues to this day. What the reformers were fighting over was this whole idea of, what does repentance mean? Does repentance have to do with something that is given by grace through faith as a finished work because of Christ's finished work? Or is repentance simply do penance and something that we must continue onward do, hoping that someday we will be saved and sprung forth from purgatory, as we will see in future lessons? A second example. Hopefully at Christmas time you did not hear this. And coming in, he said to her, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. And the reason you should not have heard this, because the original in the Greek says, and coming in, he said to her, Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. These are big differences in terms of theology. The worship and veneration of Mary, the prayers to Mary and veneration of the saints, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that is, that she was born sinless and lived her life sinless that she might bring forward the sinless Savior, all come out of a faulty translation of an inferior text. And that wasn't the only problem. A second and equally important problem was that the growing power of the Roman Church was such that the Pope and the magisterium are the bishops that and cardinals that surround him, decreed that divine revelation actually came in two forms. Sacred Scripture was one form. The other, and more important, was holy tradition. They went on to say that the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been solely entrusted to the magisterium of the church. That is, that the Pope and the bishops in communion with him have the right to say what Scripture says and to establish, based on traditions, church fathers, they're speaking what Scripture says to us. And that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, from his throne, that he stands on the same level as the apostles, actually speaking the words of God. And although this was a medieval concern, I need you to know that it is the same concern today. The Catechism of 1993 says this very same exact thing. So the grasp of Scripture and therefore its authority was depleted dramatically during the Middle Ages. Many of the clergy in the small pulpits did not even read Latin. So basically everything they had was built on traditions of the Mass. And during this time, we have the Crusades as the church becomes the one who is in iron-fisted control of the state. And we see the Inquisition, and we see the iron rule of the church. And during this time, though, we see that there are still heroic men and women who are standing firm for the one true faith, the sola scriptura. The Anabaptists, and my favorites, the Waldensians, and John Huss, and John Wycliffe, they continued to stand true to Scripture, even though many of them were hung and burned at the stake. They were persecuted greatly. Not a few died as martyrs. We call the Middle Ages the Dark Ages. For many reasons, this is one of the darkest. Because Scripture had gone into hiding. All those wonderful Greek and Hebrew texts were still there. Almost 6,000 of them, but they were all locked up. The common man had no idea of what Scripture said. As a matter of fact, Scripture was chained to the pulpit, and it was largely illegal for common men to read from it. Trust what the man says. He'll tell you what the word says. This should never be the case. So what happened? Well, along came a man by the name of Erasmus. I'm so thankful for Erasmus. He was a Dutch theologian and a nobleman. He's a man of means. So he decided to spend his life wandering around looking for manuscripts. And after spending his life, and a lot of that in Rome, and because he was a nobleman and he had some money and he was in good favor, he was able to get some of those manuscripts, and he began writing what he desired to be a textually accurate Greek New Testament. And it was so very helpful because so many of the doctors, like Martin Luther, were trained in the ancient languages. And so he compiled several handwritten Greek manuscripts, and he oversaw their printing in 1516. Here's what that did. His second edition was the one Luther used in that tower in Wartburg to translate the New Testament into the common German. So now suddenly, coming out of the careful work of Erasmus, we see that there is a text that is true to the original text and which the common man can read. And as he begins to read this, he begins to understand the problems in the church. The third edition was the one Tyndale used for the English New Testament, and that burned a fire all the way up through Scotland with Knox and the Reformers. Isn't it miraculous how powerful Scripture is? Scripture, when it's rightly understood, leads to dramatic changes. His third edition was also the first, the one that the translators used for the Geneva Bible, which set Switzerland on fire for the gospel, and of course, the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Now, all these versions were outlawed by the Roman Church, but the flame that had been lit would not be extinguished. The Reformers, led first by Martin Luther, began to proclaim that Scripture alone held the position of ultimate authority for the Christian. And the pulpit life of the Reformed churches, the Reformation churches, changed dramatically. They took the Mass and they set it aside, and they began to do what has been the tradition since that for the last 500 years and until Jesus comes, I pray. They opened up God's Word and asked the question, what does the Word say? And They would do much as we did. They'd say, open your Bible up to Revelation chapter 1. Here we go. And verse by verse by verse, they would explain the meaning from the language. Verse by verse, book by book, they stood for God's word through that tradition down to the reformers who were a part of the Evangelical Free Church in the Scandinavian setting, where the watch phrase for them was, where stands it written? Well, you still with me? Phew. Can you believe that? Church history in 30 minutes or less. That's a new class at the university. I should offer that, right? You don't need to go through all that. Church history in 30 minutes. Come to Church of the Canyons. Well, we see just how important God's word is. We see how it sets ablaze the hearts of men when it is accurate. We see how people are in bondage when it is not accurate. We see the power-hungry people who take the church and wrest it into their image. And we say to ourselves, we must be people of the book. We must be people who say, sola scriptura, as important today as it was to the reformers. So the final point, this is much more brief. How should sola scriptura then affect us? I think I would be remiss if I did not allow scripture to do the heavy lifting. So our points on how should sola scriptura affect us comes right out of scripture. First, for all you Awanites, this will be pretty familiar to you. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And that's why in Awana we make sure that children learn verses. Because it's the verses that make the difference. It's not the traditions. It's not the thoughts of man. It's the thoughts of God that make a difference. Be diligent. For the pastor, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. All through the nation, indeed through the world today, pastors will stand in front of their congregations and just give a glancing look at scripture and then just say whatever they want to say. Shame on them. And don't allow yourself to ever be in that setting. Walk out of that setting. Scripture alone is the basis for all we are and all we do. Those of you who are fledgling and preparing for the pastorate, stick to the book. Make sure the book is the center of all you do, or you will fail for certain. Third, don't forget that the scriptures speak to us in ways that are different from every other book. I've read a lot of good books over the last 2 months, and I've been encouraged by them. I loved the Crossroads of Christianity. I loved Long Before Luther. I love all the things, Why We're Protestant. I loved all those books, but they don't move me the way scripture does because they're not from God. They drive me, the best books there are, drive me back to scripture. That's what I look for in a book. Does it drive me back to scripture to ask the question, where stands it written? And so we need the people to understand that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And as we open up God's word and the Spirit of God works inside of us, we sense his work through his word. And finally, our verses for the month. What a grand application that we have here. May I ask you, What is the first word? Would you please say it together? All. And will we say the rest of them together? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Lord, grant that you would use the words from this morning for your glory. May we go from here enamored by your word, to understand the value of it, to understand what happens when it's ignored or laid aside, to understand how it directs our life, how it can be relied upon, how we can, through it, be made whole. Guide us to be people of the book. Guide us to be people who love your word, even as that psalmist did. Thank you for our time together. Grant that you would use your word this week to instruct us, to guide us. Your Holy Spirit would do a good work in our life. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, who saved us, who gave his life for us, who left his word, that we might be people of the word. We do ask that in the precious name of our Savior. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.